Well, we continue in our verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Hebrews, if you make your way to the book of Hebrews. And today we come to chapter 10, verses 15 through 18, which seems to serve as a summary of the theology of the book of Hebrews. Chapter 10, verses 15 through 18 concludes the what I would call the theological treatise of the supremacy of Christ taught in the book of Hebrews up to this point. It doesn't conclude the book of Hebrews. It doesn't conclude the theology, but the primary theological section ends with verse 18 and opens up to the practical section, which is illustrated and applied in the lives and for the lives of believers. We can see this transition. It's not just that I'm imposing this transition on the text, but you can see the transition if you look at chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews. In the upcoming message or messages, you'll see in chapter 10 and verse 22, let us draw near in verse 23. Let us hold fast in verse 24. Let us consider one another. And so you see that it is not primarily focused following verse 18 on the supremacy of Christ, but on the practical walking out of our lives in Christ for the believer. And so Hebrews can reasonably be divided. The first 9.5 chapters up to about the middle of chapter 10 deals with believing. The last 3.5 chapters with behaving. The first 9.5 is orthodoxy or doctrine, followed by orthopraxy or duty, our lives in the lives of believers. So we close out the theological section with chapter 10, verses 15 through 18. But to pick up all of the context, which culminates in verse 18, let's start back in verse 10 of chapter 10, Hebrews 10, 10. By which will, that is, the will of God, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Amen. We've been made holy by virtue of what Christ has done for us, and that took place one time. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering often the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins, because, congregation, those sacrifices throughout the ages, throughout the centuries, did not take away the penalty of sin and the debt of sin, but what did it do? It covered it so that God's wrath would be passed over until the time that that penalty could be paid and that debt would be removed, which was, of course, accomplished in Christ. And now, in verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. You know, I got to thinking about verse 12. Is the forever with the first clause, or is the forever with the second clause? That is, he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, or he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right. And the answer is both. That's exactly right. It seems to be both, doesn't it? The point being, the job's done. It is finished. And he is victorious. From henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected, that is, made complete forever, them that are sanctified, who have been made holy. And the Holy Spirit also is a witness to us. For after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them, after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. So, what has been the theology of the book of Hebrews up to this point? Well, as you know, and I've said dozens of times, scores of times in this study, that the theme of Hebrews is how Jesus is superior, how he is better, how he was greater than anything and anyone else, period, in world history. He is supreme. And this was presented in the book of Hebrews, the supremacy of Christ, in numerous ways, comparing him to angels in chapter 1. Of course, angels were huge in the minds and even in the history of the Jews. Throughout the Old Testament, we see the service of angels in the work of God, Christ superior to them, Christ superior to Moses, and he being the lawgiver and the most revered one, maybe only different short of Abraham, and he being superior to Joshua, and the one who led them out of wilderness wanderings, but Moses leading them out of Egypt in bondage and Joshua leading them out and into the promised land. And he was certainly a hero of the faith. Christ is greater. Also, the book of Hebrews spend much time dealing with Christ being greater than all the Old Testament Levitical priesthood and their offerings. For he was a priest forever, say it with me, after the order of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek received offerings from Abraham because he was better. He was greater than Abraham, even though Abraham was the father of the Hebrews. Melchizedek greater. Christ in the order of Melchizedek. And he fulfilled that as greater than the Aaronic or the Levitical priesthood. Greater than the Old Testament sacrificial system. As much as the people revered the law, Christ is greater because he fulfilled the law. He did for those who believe what the law could never do after centuries and centuries. Christ supreme, superior to the ministry of the sanctuary. And of all the covenants that were given, he is the fulfillment of that. So, the first section of Hebrews concludes by making it not practical as the following chapters do, but making it personal. That is, we went from the theological to a brief part here on the personal before we get into the practical. Let us there in the rest of chapter 10 and following. But before we do that, we do not dare miss the significance of verse 15. If you would look at it, and you'll see that what God promised in the past through the inspiration of the Word of God by the Holy Spirit, he did once again in that day. Notice it says in verse 15, and the Holy Spirit, after he introduces what the Holy Spirit has said, that is the new covenant, prophesied in Jeremiah, he now is a witness, is also a witness to us. Right then, the writer is saying that the word that they're receiving, literally, he claimed the very same inspiration from the very same Holy Spirit to pen the words of Holy Scripture in the same way that the prophet Jeremiah did. Folks, this is weighty stuff. The writer here is literally saying that if you Jews, you Hebrews, believed Jeremiah, which of course every single one of them would have said, yes, we do. We revere him as a great prophet in league with Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and the rest, then you must also listen as the Spirit is speaking, because the prophecy was fulfilled in Christ as the mediator, as the broker of the new covenant. And so the book of Hebrews up to this point has presented proof after proof of that fulfillment. So verse 15 then validates God's faithfulness, folks. It says in so many words that as the prophet Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah the prophet, he also has spoken through this writer, validating God's faithfulness. We can trust the promises God has made. He will keep every promise. You know, it's been erroneously said, and you've heard this. Maybe you've said this. If you have, don't amen on this, because this is erroneous. It's been said, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Now, that is erroneous. That is theological error. And the reason it is because God said it, that settles it, whether I believe it or not. Amen? I mean, he said it in Jeremiah. He repeated it again to us there in Hebrews 10:15, and that promise is being fulfilled in Christ being the broker, the mediator of the new covenant, and will ultimately be fulfilled. Now, relative to God speaking, I'm going to go from preaching to meddling here. About a year ago at this time, there was a fairly well-known so-called prophet in and around our community who had said 10 to 15 to 20 years earlier that when the Kansas City Chiefs win a Super Bowl, revival will sweep America. Now, I first thought, well, that prophecy was tongue-in-cheek. Because after all, who's going to ever imagine the Chiefs are going to win a Super Bowl? They hadn't won one in decades. And yet it would be another one or two decades. But when they do, America will be launched into spiritual renewal and revival. Similar to the Great Awakenings. That was the prophecy. And it was being repeated all over the place online a year ago, last January. Well, I tried to be calm. I tried to be patient. But I replied. And I didn't reply in the flesh because I was grieved. I really was grieved. Now, let's do the math. Did they win the Super Bowl? February, first week of February, first Sunday, February 2020. Immediately following, we had worldwide pandemic. We had Americans fighting and looting and arsoning one another for weeks and weeks all over the country. We had hatred on every front. We had a president who arguably was as embarrassing on the world stage and the national stage as any, just throwing firebombs all the time and the rest. Followed by the raiding of the Capitol. And these are not political statements I'm making. I think these are objectively verifiable things that you know did happen. Followed by an election which we saw sweep in all three branches of government, the single most left-wing / socialistic political agenda in the history of this country, coupled with the most radical pro-abortion, anti-family policy that this country has ever seen. And I want to say, and I don't need to, where's the prophet? Where's the fulfillment? Because if that prophecy would have been given with that specificity in the Old Testament, what would have been the result? Stoning. Now, why did I laboriously take all that time and allow this to be spread worldwide? Well, I feel a little axe to grind, frankly. But to more importantly equip you and remind you that the word of the Lord is here. A word from God is Genesis to Revelation. We know that. We have a faith once delivered to the saints that we're to defend and we're to lift up and all the rest. And so when a so-called modern-day prophet comes to you and says, God told me, he spoke to me, this is what we're to do, this is who we're to be, simply compare it with Scripture and nowhere, I've looked, and I didn't find anywhere in here that said the Chiefs were going to win the Super Bowl ever. And believe me, I wanted the Chiefs to win the Super Bowl. And I want revival to come to America, amen? It's not like I'm against those things. I'm saying God didn't say it. So I quit saying God said it. Because it's not found in the written portion of the Word of God. For you to say that God said it, you are putting yourself on the level of Jeremiah and the writer of Hebrews who said, The Spirit of God did tell us, and we know that that's true. Okay. I'll resume my dignified presentation. Verses 16 and 17 in the text. And you'll remember from a message on the Old and New Covenants that I brought August 16th, 2020. You can refer to it. We learn that the new covenant replaced the old covenant was fulfilled literally by Christ. And this is a prophecy of, this is a reminder of that prophecy, equally inspired from Jeremiah. And both the original prophecy in Jeremiah 31 and this repeat primarily directed for Israel, the ethnic Jew, but both also provide eternal blessings for all of those who are grafted into the olive tree. Romans 11, 17 through 24, namely, we who are Gentiles. And so since this is a summary of the theology of the book of Hebrews, how did God bring this about? How did he actually do it? Well, Christ made all who believe positionally holy, verse 10, you see it here. And in exegeting verse 10, if you'll notice in verse 10 of chapter 10, I learned that the Greek grammar is a perfect passive participle when it says in verse 10, by which will we are sanctified through the offering of Christ. That is, it's perfect tense. It's a completed action that is permanent. It's passive voice. That is, the action was done to us, to the subject. We didn't do it. He did it. And the participle is tied to the most basic verb indicating a stay of being. So, verse 10 literally reads, having been sanctified by him, the by him is added because it's passive voice, we are, or we continue to be, or we forever are. That is how he went about doing it. He made us holy, those who believe. He put us in a place of being sanctified, that is, being set apart for him, unto him, by him, and all our days serving him. It couldn't be stronger. God, because of the work of Christ, has permanently and completely declared those who believe in him to be in an eternal state of holiness. You say, well, I don't really feel very holy. That's the next 3.5 chapters. That's the working out of your salvation. That's the living out, the walking out of what he has worked in. We're forever separated from this world and unto him. Now, please hear me. This is not speaking about practical perfection. I still sin. You watch me long enough. Kathy's been married to me 3.5 years. I'm sure she would tell you she has seen me sin. And I don't say that in a silly way. She could testify. I still sin. You still sin. It's addressing positional perfection or completeness. It's having been placed in a position of righteousness. It's what Colossians 2:10a says, you are complete in him. It's the new nature. According to Ephesians 4 and verse 24, you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true, genuine holiness. I have a new nature. That's why, folks, that if you are saved, you cannot continue living a life of sin. You say, well, I can if I want. No, you can't. 1 John 3:9 says, you cannot live that life because God's seed, his new nature, dwells in you. And if you try to do that, if you just get of a mind that you're going to do that, there are going to be ramifications from that, because God is the perfect father and he always disciplines his children in love and sometimes disciplines them to what point? Death, 1 John 5. There is a sin unto death for the believer. And so you cannot live. You cannot just go off and say, oh, I can sin with the best of him. I just can't stay there. I can't live because that's not my nature. A fish can jump out of the water. It just can't stay there. It's not his nature. He must be where he lives. He must live in the sphere and in the environment of what his nature demands. Similarly, the believer will as well. And so that's part of what he has done. Verse 14, if you'll notice, it says, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever." The verb is providentially a perfect. He's perfected, and he used the perfect tense verb. And it has completed, it means completed action with residual or ongoing results. It's done and it keeps on going. And in case the grammar wasn't sufficient, and it is, notice the adjective forever, a compound word which literally means to persist through. And so he, by his offering, has made us holy, and we persist through eternity in that state. You cannot be any more forgiven than you already are. You can't be any more accepted than you already are in Christ. You can't be any more loved than you already are by what he has done and how he has declared and set his love upon you. Amen? Amen. So stop trying. People invariably go by the door on the way out, or I talk to them at another time. And I'm being lighthearted when I say it, but how's it going? How's your walk with the Lord? Well, I'm trying. I say, stop trying, start trusting. Because trying seems to, if it doesn't denote, it certainly connotes effort, self-effort. I'm going to work up feeling spiritual. I'm going to somehow position myself that maybe I'll enhance my standing with the Lord. No. It's all an issue of dependency on him. God, I need you. I don't have any strength. I am weak. I am helpless. I am hopeless. But in you, I'm more than a conqueror because of you, that you love me and that you've accepted me. And I'm complete in you. J. Paul Tanner, theologian, commented, "In summary, this section from Hebrews 10, 1 through 18, is actually a series of proof texts from the Old Testament that argue for the once-for-all nature and superiority of Christ's sacrifice. Those trusting in his sacrifice need not have a troubled conscience and can be absolutely assured of God's eternal forgiveness of their sins." And as it pertains to verse 17, notice the new covenant God had promised through Jeremiah. And he reaffirmed this verse that he would choose not to remember. Notice in verse 17, if this isn't the best verse in all of Scripture, of course, all of them are on equal plane, but this ought to give you a wow in your soul. "And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." You say, God's omniscient. How can he forget that? How can he no longer know that it happened? That's not what it says. It says that he is choosing not to hold them to your account, not to recall them, not to bring them back in the sense of you being guilty for them. He would choose not to remember the sins of those who believe or to hold them, those sins, against them. You remember, I think it's in the book of Numbers, I'm not certain, or maybe Leviticus, that the two goats on the Day of Atonement were chosen. And what had to be true of the goats? What kind of goats? Spotless. What else? Yeah. Certain age. He goats, right? There's a lot of specificity there. And the sins, the one was taken for sacrifice, and the sins of the nation were confessed over the head of the other goat. What happened to that other goat? Became the what? Scapegoat. Led off into the wilderness by the hand of a righteous man is what it says. And he was let go. Out in the middle of nowhere. I've been there. It is, you can go to the middle of nowhere in Israel. What happened to that he-goat? 10 minutes after he was let go by that just man. What happened to it? Absolutely more than devoured. He was ravaged by every wild beast that saw him. In other words, those sins were taken out and they are gone. That he-goat is not coming back. That scapegoat is not coming back to town ever. Not once Would he ever make his way back with the carrying that debt of sin? Jesus is our scapegoat. Our sins at the point of conversion, we confessed. That's what 1 John 1:9 means. Those who confess, he is faithful and just to carry them away as a scapegoat, never to be accounted for again. We are cleansed forever. Scripture speaks to that very subject in a number of places. In Micah 7 and verse 19, thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Again, the concept of he's not going to recall them to anyone, his memory. Psalm 103, verses 10 through 14. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquity. What if he had? What did Lamentations say would be true? If it were not for his mercy, we would be consumed. We would already be judged in an eternal lake of fire. But he didn't do that for those of us who believe. For as the heaven is higher than the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame. He remembers that we are dust. God, I am thankful that you know I have not arrived, and I know that you know that. And I, though still frail, though dust, though feeble, though weak, though selfish, though lazy, your love has encompassed me and surrounded me and is keeping me eternally. 1 Peter 1:5, we're kept, how? By the power of God. How powerful is he? He's infinitely powerful. He's omnipotent, and he is keeping me. You say, well, then I can just sin and get away with it. No, already addressed that. I have a new nature. I can't do that. Unless I want an early homegoing. And then be embarrassed, I presume, ashamed, before him at his coming or my heading homeward. So he has it all figured out, folks. Amen? I am so thankful for that. Isaiah 43:25 says, I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins. Not that God can't. He just chooses not to remember our sins. And he does it for his name's sake. Why do we have the gospel? Why did we receive the gospel? For his name's sake. Why do we send missionaries to take the gospel? So that the nations may know that he is Lord. Yes, of course it saves them from hell, but that's not the primary motivation. That's too pragmatic. The primary motivation is the theology of the Word of God, that in all things he may have the preeminence and be made known among the nations. And so we do, and we go, and we share. Romans 4:7-8 for a local church New Testament concept of the same thing. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin or reckon to his account. And so in the throne room of heaven, the account sheet, what's that thing on the computer that it's like a ledger? Spreadsheet. What is it? Yeah, it's got some kind of fancy name. Okay, we'll say spreadsheet. There's probably something else. When that is analyzed, relative to condemning sin, what's yours look like? Tabula rasa. Blank slate. Because there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. Amen? And there is also no separation, verses 38 and 39 of Romans 8. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You say, that preacher, that sounds very confident. Because I'm boasting in the Lord. I do not have one scintilla of help, self-help to do that. None, zero. But he has it all. He has perfected them forever who come by faith. He's done that. And we are as sure for heaven as if we were already there, if in fact you're in the faith. Thomas Constable spoke on that and said, the statement that God will remember sins no more means that he will no longer call them back to memory with a view to condemning the sinner. That he's not going to do that. Since God is omniscient, he remembers everything, but he does not hold the forgiven sinner's sins against him or her. My, what a glorious thought that is. By way of application, I read this story. It doesn't actually illustrate what God has done, but it shows the difference this truth can make in our lives. The story is told of Clara Barton, the founder of the American Red Cross that she founded in 1881 when she was in her 50s. She was a nurse. Don't really know her theology, but something made a difference in her life. She was at a social gathering, and a friend saw another person and said, Clara, there's that woman who spoke so badly of you and hurt you so terribly back when. Do you see her? Clara Barton's reply, she acted like, that's not the case. Oh, yeah, you remember she did this, 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 and this? It happened at this place at this time, and you were the victim of that? Clara Barton's reply was, I distinctly remember forgetting that. That is a great line. And it's even infinitely more so that it would be genuine in someone's heart. But folks, how much more does the all-knowing, all-seeing, everywhere present, eternal, self-existent creator of the universe mean that very thing when he says, I'll remember their sins no more. Oh, my. Oh, and verse 18 is the conclusion. Because of that, where there's this kind of remission of sins, there's not any more sacrifice. That's it. Where now, here's the reading of the sentence in the Greek New Testament. There's no verb. There's no verb in the Greek New Testament in verse 18. It says this, where now forgiveness of these, no longer an offering for sin. It's interesting. I'm speculating. I don't know this based on the grammar. But a verb does what? Shows action. No action needed. It's done. Every word of Scripture is chosen by the Spirit of God, funneled through the human instrument, written down on the page, so that it's not by dictation, but nor is it left to the capricious will of man. The inspiration of Scripture is a miracle, and we are the recipients day in, day out of such a miracle. So, if you go the Jesus way, your sins are completely and eternally forgiven. He has chosen not to call them to his remembrance. If you go any other way, because there isn't any other way that can be complete and in total, then you're still in your sin. And you will enter eternity in your sin. And that when the spreadsheet is opened up and your life is viewed, there's going to be so much ink of debt that it'll take eternity to make a dent in that. I've shared a summary of the theology of the book of Hebrews. The next message, beginning in chapter 10 and verse 19, will deal with the practical section of the book. But before that, do you know the Lord Jesus? Is he your high priest? Do you see him as the mediator, the broker of the new covenant, into which you will inherit blessings by virtue of being in his family? He's the sacrificial lamb. He's the soon returning King of Kings. And we'll learn in our study in the book of Revelation in the coming weeks and months that he is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is coming back with ferocity one day. He will be ferocious. It will be outrageous and audacious for anyone to do what he will do were it not that he is Lord. And he has the prerogative to do as he wills. Do you know him? Have you surrendered to the Lordship of Christ? I pray that even today that you will if you have not. Lord, I'm thankful for your word. Thankful for this first section in the book of Hebrews. What a thrill this has been. What a delight this has been. Still, the most difficult portion of Scripture for me. I don't get it in places, but I'm sure glad I get it where it's clear to me that the offering is complete. It's done. No more verbs, no more action, because what you have done has been deemed to be acceptable in the resurrection from the dead. And by faith in you and what you've done, we have been declared holy, forgiven completely, a home in heaven secured, and the motivation in our hearts, the power to serve you, that we can truly say to ourselves and one another, let us draw near, let us hold fast, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good deeds. So Lord, I'm thankful that you have done all this. This is all your work. To God be the glory.